Let's pray. Lord, we praise your name, your holy, wondrous name. We praise you in all of your majesty and glory, your beauty, your magnificence. Lord, you dwell in unapproachable light. We just thank you for opportunity this morning to look at your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in generation after generation, faithfully passing on the holy words of God. And we pray that the Holy Spirit of God now would speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. The city of Ephesus, the light of Asia. Ephesus was a captivating city called Luminasia in Latin, the light of Asia. It was highly regarded for many reasons, one of which was having the greatest harbor in Asia Minor. Four highways connected Ephesus on an established trade route. Ephesus was also a prominent religious center, being the hub for the worship of Artemis. The church at Ephesus was regarded by some as the leading church in the province of Asia. Because of its size and dedication, this church became a relevant threat to the local idol-making industry. The Ephesian church diligently pursued doctrinal purity, testing those who claimed to be authoritative teachers and leaders, and not tolerating those making false claims. The church at Ephesus was built on a strong biblical infrastructure, having been founded and instructed by what sounds like a who's who list of famous first century Christian leaders. Some of the best, including the Apostle Paul, Aquila and Priscilla, Apollos, Timothy, Tychicus, and eventually the Apostle John. What a resume. By any human measurement or observation, right up until the time of this letter addressed to them in Revelation, this appears to be a good, strong, solid church. In fact, if you were to move to Ephesus around AD 95 and were looking for a new church home, you would be thrilled to find this church. Their commitment to faithfulness and duty was reflected in the words of Christ himself. They worked hard and patiently endured. They exposed fake church leaders, endured suffering and hardship for Jesus' sake, and did not grow weary in well-doing. This was one excellent church, and these people had it together. Except it wasn't, and they didn't. The church was flawed and unsound and was, in fact, in danger of Christ removing its gospel witness. Why? How could they appear to be so focused and on target and biblical and together and yet be so far off that Jesus Christ himself would threaten to level judgment if they did not repent? Why? Because in the busyness of doing church, and caught up in the importance of their agendas and programs, and in working hard at fighting the bad guys, they had forgotten what was most important. And so this church, which by all appearances was faithful and true, was on the brink of having the light of its testimony removed by Jesus himself. Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Verse 1. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. I discovered quite a few years ago that Revelation 2 and 3 weren't two chapters just to hurry up and get by to get to quote-unquote the good stuff in heaven opening and the prophecies and all of that beginning in chapter 4. But as is always, preaching through a book and coming at it again, teaching through it again, or preaching through it again, and I'm just... Someone told me, she's sitting right over here, that I use the word amazed too much, but I'm just continually amazed by God and his word. he says it, and it's just right there. And then it just keeps speaking to us the more we bow ourselves before his word of truth. We have letters to seven churches. These churches, if you hung on to the very first set of study sheets, the map there, it was along a trade route, a mail route. Seven churches there in Asia Minor. Ephesus is the first one. Some believe that these churches, that it shows signs of the times, and this period goes with this church and this period goes with that church. I don't know about that, but what I do know is that this message was intended not just for these seven churches in the first century. Now, don't get me wrong, it was to seven literal churches, and the message was to each of them. But what the Lord did, and God in his infinite wisdom, and what's carried on in his holy word throughout the centuries and since then, is he identified problems, things that a church can struggle with. And so, as we look at the Ephesians and this, what they struggled with, and where they fell so far short, even though they seemingly were in such good standing, we see that, we learn from that. And we see ourselves and we say, well, could that have been us, or is that us? And so we see the examples of these seven churches, all these things that were brought out, and we examine them and we let God speak to us. And he has faithfully communicated these things to us. So seven churches, seven letters, literally, it's believed that John had to write it out seven times, every church got a full letter. And let's just begin here. Verse 1, chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, we don't have to guess what that is, because it tells us. We're going to go back to chapter 1, verse 12, and get a little background. And back in chapter 1, verse 12, John said, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. In verse 16, it says, in his right hand he held seven stars. So we've got back in verse 1 now, chapter 2, the seven stars, the seven lampstands. Well, we don't have to guess. In verse 20, it says, of chapter 1, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So, back to verse 1, to the angel of the church of chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven lampstands. We know the seven stars, the lampstands, but who specifically? Angelos, this word for angel. Who are these messengers? Are they actual angels? Are they the elder of each of these churches, the pastor of each of these churches? Who are they? And that really, we can't decide that conclusively. But the best answer seems to be that this is the messenger, the human messenger that God has decided to send this message through, the pastor of each of these churches, or the lead elder, if you would look at it that way. And then, so it says he has very specific, but now here's something one person brought up, and it was just an excellent comment. It was, I think I read it on his blog, and he said, you know, we can discuss this and try to figure this out, but he said, but what we can't forget is that everyone in the church was to hear the letter. Now, we see this if we go down to verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we won't get too hung up on specifically who this was. What we do have to make sure we're doing, though, is listening. See, we have this expression, he who has an ear to hear. Now, the exact expression is unique to Revelation, and it's given exactly in the same way to each of the seven churches. They got the message, and it says, to him who has an ear, let him hear I got to look at it. To him who has an ear to hear. To him, yeah. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to each of these seven churches. Now we have, through Scripture, we do have a similar expression. And I want to spend just a little bit of time on this, because this isn't just saying FYI for your information. This expression is loaded. It's powerful. I think we could accurately paraphrase when it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's saying, you better listen while you can. If you have an ear to hear, if you're hearing these words, then you better hear them. See, it's almost a warning. It's almost a warning, because we sometimes are so casual when it comes to the truth of God, whether we're reading it, whether we're hearing it. And we do have too much of a take it or leave it. But this is, you better grab it while you can. If you're hearing these words, if God is speaking to our hearts at all, we had better receive these words, because they might not come again. In fact, it comes to a place with some people where God says, you no longer will see, you no longer will hear. Let me give you this phrase, and I'll give you these verses. I'm going to go through them very quickly. I cheated. I have them all written out. But in the Gospels, a similar phrase. In Matthew, it's in Matthew 11, 15, Mark 9, Mark 24, 23, Luke 8, 8, Luke 14, 34, and 35, and Romans 11, 8. I'll begin there. He who, in Matthew, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Mark 4, he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The next one in Mark 4, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Luke 8, 8, some fell into good soil and yielded 100-fold. And he said these things. He called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Very relevant one, I believe, in Luke 13, 14, verses 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And this is what the church of Ephesus was in danger of. Romans 11:8. And as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, but to this day the Lord has given you a heart to understand, but to this day the Lord has not. You know what? I'm getting new glasses Tuesday, and I'm just tickled pink. These things have been so, this is my glasses before the other glasses, and I've about had me enough of it. So, don't care. So I'm like a little school. I'm so excited about getting new glasses. But anyway, I won't have an excuse next week in not seeing this stuff. But Deuteronomy 29:4, but to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. Jeremiah 25:4, you have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets. And Ezekiel 12:2, son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see, but see not, who have ears to hear, but hear not, for they are a rebellious house. You see, this is a big deal. And I just wanted to make that point, and this is kind of like a late thing in my study coming to me. It's like, Dave, make a big point here. As we're listening to this message to the Ephesians and to every other one of these churches, the whole entire book. But we can't take this as we do, well, I'll listen, or, well, I don't know. It says right here, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If it's incoming, if it's on your radar screen, receive the words. It might not come again. Receive these words. This is the message. So we go back to verse 1. It was focused, it seems, on the pastor, the lead elder, to come to the congregation, but it's to the churches, not just to one person, it's through that person. And we have this very, it's a warning. It's when we hear this expression, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It should even, I believe, in our minds, take on an ominous tone. It's not like a book you pick up and, oh, I'll go back, I'll read that later. I'll do that later. You might not. With salvation, we have the texts in Scripture saying today is the day. Now is the time. Say, well, maybe tomorrow. Well, tomorrow might not come. We sometimes look at that, tomorrow might not come. But tomorrow might come. And the other part of that is but you're the spirit of stupor that it talked about. You still have the eyes to see, the eyes, but they don't see, and you still have the ears, but they're not hearing. God was speaking to you. God was speaking to me. If you're hearing it, then hear it. Christ speaks to the church at Ephesus as one who knows them. Verse 2 of chapter 2, I know your works. Now see, this is important too. On the outside, this church had to look so outstanding. And as I said in the intro, if you moved to Ephesus and you found this church, you would be thrilled. Man, look at these. These people have it together. But we have, Christ says numerous times through the seven letters, I know, I know, I know. He wants them, he said, I know. I know what you're doing. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are patiently enduring and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So he knows who he's speaking of to. He pierces through. Now here's something that I'm going to rob a little bit of our video tonight from David Jeremiah. Like you say, I previewed this whole thing. I preview everything that I show here. But he was talking about that. You're going to love when he describes the different, the Jesus that that John meets, the exalted Lord. But he said, you know, on earth, you know, Jesus came. We have the famous verse, Jesus wept. And we saw Jesus' compassion. But he said, this exalted Lord that we looked at last week, what are his eyes? His eyes are burning like fire. There won't be any tears in Jesus' eyes at this time. He wants them to know his piercing judgment, his clarity of sight into the most intricate workings of their hearts and minds and souls, the people of that church. He says, I know. Jesus isn't looking at them now and he's going to shed a tear or two because he's disappointed. No, he's piercing through them. He's seeing exactly where they are. And he said, this is my message. He said, I know you. I know all of these things. Put your list away of your hard work and your fighting false apostles and your enduring patiently. Put your list away of all the things that you say you're doing in my name. I have this against you, and all the others gone. It means nothing. Sometimes we look at this and we say, oh, well, you know, they had their doctrine right. Well, you know, they had some of it right anyway, but we miss the point. We say, oh, well, they were commended. Well, they were, but it doesn't matter. It meant nothing. He said, when he said, I have this against you, verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. But you have abandoned the love you had at first. It's well documented in Scripture. They came up to Jesus. They said it in various ways at various times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But basically, it's what's the first commandment? What's the greatest commandment? What's the most important commandment? What do we need to lift above everything else as far as our priority and our relationship with God? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord our God is one. And then it says, love the Lord your God. But see, it doesn't just, if you'll look, and this was a very handy, and it's going to keep yielding. I think that if you look at this, you've got the commands, you got the priority given, you've got the text, and you've got the mode. Okay? You got the text of these, the great and first command, the second command, the most important and greatest command, the second most important and greatest command, the priority given, the action, you shall love the Lord your God, you shall love your neighbor, you shall love the Lord your God, you shall love your neighbor, and then the mode. See, God not only commands us to love him, what else does he command? What else is in that command? What are the details of that command? The mode, with all what? Your heart. With all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. See, we might say, oh, well, I love God. In fact, we have structures, and I'm not saying they're wrong because they may take it to more in-depth, but it's love God, love people, love the world. Well, if they want to stay biblical, if they want to make sure they're shining the light of God, they better make sure they're getting the first one right. And this is what the Ephesian church had abandoned. They had left it. Some of your Bibles say, my Bible says that they abandoned their first love. This isn't, you know, I've heard this, people describe this before as, oh, you know, it's kind of like that giddy feeling, that love feeling you have when you first come to know the Lord. Those things are good, but that's not what this is talking about. This is an issue of crucial, vital importance in their priority structure. And they had priorities. You can see on that same study sheet, we won't look at that, but you can see the priorities they had for purity of doctrine, to oppose false teachers, all of those things weren't bad. But because they had left their first priority, the most important one, then all this other is pushed aside. And how do I know that? Well, because it said, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. What do we repent from? Sin. We change our mind, the way we're thinking. See, this just wasn't just this little thing that they, just an oversight. This wasn't an oops. Oh, guys, you need a little correction here. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Unless you repent. Let me ask you this. Okay, let's start out like this. Okay, so how much of our heart are we to give God? All of it, 100%, right? Our soul? All of it, 100%. Our mind? 100%, all of it. And our strength? All of it, 100%. What's left for anybody else? We gave it all to God. So what do we give anybody else? It's interesting. It says love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and might. All. But it's the mode for our neighbor says, as yourself. Now, I have a feeling that this is going to produce a lot more fruit in my personal study, so I haven't fleshed this all the way out. But as we look at this, let's take a few basic things. So basically, God gets all of our heart, all of our soul, because here's my priorities is, one or two of you, give me a hand up in the air if you've seen this. It's God, and then what's next down? Family, and then what's next down? Country, kind of back and forth. Church, maybe. What, you know, kind of? But we like God, family, country. Where'd we get that in the Bible? Because the problem is, if you were going to put that, you know what a pie chart is? And it's, you have different percentages and it shows, and red will show this big part of the pie, and yellow will show this part of the pie, and blue will show this part of the pie. If God's got the whole pie, because it's all, it's 100%, where's the other? Or if you have a bar chart, and you have these bars, and it's showing the percentage, if God's got 100%, what's showing on the others? We have human inventions, and they really sound good, and we accept them because they sound so good. But when it comes to it, there's one priority. Really, everything else flows from that. And this is what the church at Ephesus missed. He said, "You've abandoned your first love." This isn't this, oh, you know, love, love. It's loving God. It's obeying God. It's God is first in everything with all of our being, everything about us, then everything else, loving our neighbor as ourselves, everything else flows from our lives where we are completely bowed and submitted and we've poured everything. God has everything about us. Now I can live in the way that I should toward you because God has it all. So I will love you as myself. I will view my world from this perspective. He tells them, he says, to remember the high place. He said, remember the high ground. Remember the high ground. Remember how that was when we did have our priorities. Let me ask you this as we look at this priority thing. How many times have you heard people and they're moving to a town and what's one of the main things they say? Well, you know, they really have got good, this church, and they've got all of these, or they've got really good programs. They got really good programs. I bet the church at Ephesus had really good programs. Now, is it wrong to have good programs? Of course not. But if that's what we're looking, well, we'll go to there because they've got good programs. Is that really, are we thinking biblically when we do that? See, this is what we do. A lot of churches, I would say that they slide by. Because they may no longer believe in the truth of God's word. They may no longer believe in the authority and inspiration of Scripture. They may no longer believe in the deity of Christ. They may no longer believe God created the world. But, you know, they've got really good programs. And a lot of people go there. And they do still teach the Bible. But I believe we see from Ephesians that the lampstand's been removed. That doesn't mean the church is gone. That just means the light's out. There's debate on the church at Ephesus whether they listened or not. One of the early church writers believes that they did listen and remembered and repented and went back to doing the first works, went back to serving God as they had begun. But It's hard to tell that. They did. The church itself did last, it looks like, up into the 5th century A.D. So that very well could have been the case, but because the building was there, because the church was there, that doesn't mean the light was on. You can call me a naysayer or doomsday, whatever, but we have a lot of churches, a lot of churches in our country. A lot of people go there. And they've got really good programs. And they still teach the Bible. And the light's not on. And the light is no longer on. Because there's a difference between the light that God shines and the light that we shine and say it's God's light. And we need to get that. And we need to understand that we are vessels. We don't make these decisions. And if we do not have this priority structure, we are not maintaining a gospel witness as we should. Everything about us should flow through this. Are we loving God? Does God have our all? Does he have all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength? Christ tells them what he has against them. Christ tells them what they need to do and what will happen if they don't. He said, repent. And repent from what? Well, repent from abandoning this first love. Repent for accepting the lesser works of men and calling them the work of God. Would you have asked the church at Ephesus, are you doing the work of God? I think they would have said yes. Would have said yes, we're going to, the seventh church, Laodicea, they practically brag about it, how great they are, and they're in really big trouble. It's not a matter who we say, if Jesus said, I know you. He looks deep inside. His word cuts through everything. He said, here's what's actually going on. These are the things that we need to know as Faith Fellowship Church. And we hear 2,000 years later, and as we let God ask us these questions, speak to us in this way. Are we settling for lesser things? Are we just doing church? And do the works you did at first. If not, come and remove your lampstand. Verse 6, we're going to have verses 6 and 7. Christ issues a conciliatory word, an exhortation, and a promise. He says, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And it's some false teaching, false doctrine, much discussion. No one can really conclusively, but it was apparently prevalent in the first century. And God said, it was kind of like, well, I'll give you this. You do hate that. And trying to see, you've got this together and you've got this together, but don't you understand? If you've abandoned your first love, if your priority structure is awry, then it doesn't matter. It's not a little insignificant thing. It's not an oops moment. It's remember, repent, or I'll take your light away. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we sit here in church and we hear these things and the Holy Spirit speaking to us, and some of us are fending it off. Now, I'm not going to listen to that. If I listen to that, it'll take me here. Well, all I'm saying by that is you pick up the ominous tone, pick up the warning. If it's speaking to your consciousness at all, he's saying, if you have an ear to hear, if you're hearing it at all, you better embrace it. You better grab it. You better hold it. You better receive these words as the Spirit speaks to your heart. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We'll have this with the letters to each of the churches too. We'll get glimpses of this inheritance we have in the kingdom of heaven. And we're not going to give us a lot of discussion. But what we do want to, the one who conquers, or in your Bibles, the one who overcomes. We do want to understand that to be an overcomer in these things. The one who overcomes, the one who's truly believing in Christ, the authentic, genuine child of God, son or daughter of the Father, that person, a conqueror, an overcomer, will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, we're going to, don't want the guys to come forward yet, because I want to offer some strong encouragement as we continue to look. It fits so well, and if you want to follow along on these, it's on, you take this, you fold it inside out, and you look at the sheet at the top. It's got Waiting for the Apocalypse, and I think it's very appropriate as we're going to take the bread and the cup, and these plain things, and yet our Lord, He called us to do this until he comes again. He said, do this. He said, and remember me. He said, take these wafers. I'll keep that one in case I won't give somebody the cooties. I'll put that over. Take that bread. And we're going to remember Jesus Christ. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And he said, drink in this cup. He said, drink that in remembrance of me. But here, let me get to this. Give me a second. Our 1 Corinthians 11 text. I, like I say, I think you'll be greatly encouraged when you see where I'm going with this. And it fits so well with our Revelation study. Okay, verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. See, this is another picture of our waiting for Christ to come, our looking, our anticipating. Now, let me read these verses. It'll take a little bit of time, not a lot of time, but just how perspective changes you get into a study like this, and to see the assurances of God doing the work in you that he and in me that he promises to do. I'll start at 1 Corinthians 1:6-8. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking any gift, as you wait for the revealing, the apocalypse, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's real easy to read that and let it go by too quickly. Folks, in the day, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, because of this shed blood, and because of him taking his body, our sins in his own body on the tree and having them nailed to the tree, we're going to be able to stand guiltless before this holy, holy, holy God. That's who we're anticipating. This is what the blood of Jesus Christ did. This is why it can't be anything that we do, any part of us, any works of ours, that it's the work of God through the shed blood of Christ. Because we'll be before this holy, holy, holy God. And you know what our standing is? Guiltless. He looks at us just as righteous as Jesus Christ. That's who we're waiting for. Philippians 1:4-6. Whenever I pray, I make my requests for all of you with joy. For you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. And I am certain that God, who began a good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. When we see him, it's done instantaneously. Philippians 1:9-10. I pray that your love will overflow more and more, and that you will keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. For I want you to understand what really matters, so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. See, Paul tells us, he said, examine ourselves before we take this bread and before we take this cup. But it's wonderful opportunity. What joy, folks, when he comes will be pure and blameless lives at his return. Philippians 3:20-21. But we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. See, I think I said when we introduced this, I think I read 300 times in the New Testament it speaks of the return of Jesus Christ. We are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. Be greatly encouraged here. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. We have some kind of God, don't we? Some kind of plan? No, the power of our God? Do we doubt one minute he's going to change us? He said the same power which he will bring everything under his control, he will touch you and me and give weak mortal bodies to these glorious bodies. 2 Peter 3:13-14. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth. Let me ask you this, are you? Is that a joyful hope of yours? Is that a glad anticipation? The awful things of this earth and the agonies and the sadness and the bodies failing, and do you have this? Are you looking with that city foundations, a designer and builder is God. But according to his promise, our God's promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and then wonderful, wonderful, and at peace. The world might be going up in smoke. Jesus left his peace with his followers. And lastly, 1 Corinthians 1:7-9. Now you have every spiritual gift you need as you eagerly wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be free from all blame on the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. God will do this, for he is faithful to do what he says. And he has invited you into partnership with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let me go back to that 1 Corinthians 11 verse. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen.